All right, Job chapter 1. Today, I'm very excited to be going through. We'll do a quick survey of the book of Job, and then we'll really dive into chapters 42, verses 1 through 6. But like I say, we'll start in chapter 1. By way of introduction, when I was at the Bible college, I had a teacher named Jim Carlson. I think he spoke at this church before. You guys might be familiar with him. And one of the quotes he said in my class just has always stuck with me. He said, "When we attempt to understand God, all we can do is look back up through the microscope and struggle in vain to grasp the being looking down on us." And I love what this says. It just shows that how hopelessly inadequate we are before God. We are microscopic organisms before him, before his might, wisdom, and glory. And so what are we before him? You know, we are nothing. What are we to him is different, right? We mean a great deal to him. But what are we before him? What are we in comparison to him? We are just little smudges on a big blue ball, right? Yet, even though there's this great distance between man and God, he chooses to reveal himself to humanity. He does this through his power, through the working of his Holy Spirit, and through his word. So this morning, we'll be looking at a book, the book of Job, that teaches us so much about who God is. And as we look at Job, we'll start by looking at Job's suffering in chapter 1 through 37, God's sovereignty in chapters 38 through 41, and then we'll dive into Job's submission and repentance in 42. R.C. Ryle said that the grace of God exempts no one from suffering. And this is absolutely true. And we see this in Job. We see that Job is described as an upright man before God. But the thing is that the book of Job isn't only about Job, it's about God and all the things that God did behind the scenes. The book of Job is a book of challenges, and not the challenging to interpret it, although there's a few of those. It's like conflict challenges. You have God challenging Satan. Then you have Satan challenging Job. Then you have Job's friends challenging Job. Then you have Job challenging his friends. And then Job challenged God. And finally, God challenges Job. It's, again, a book titled Job, but it's really about God. So in chapter 1 of Job, verses 1 through 5, we learn a little bit about who Job is. He was a man of considerable wealth, power, and character. Most scholars think that Job lived between the time of the flood and the time of Abraham, somewhere in that period. And Job, most people think, was about 70 to 100 years old at the time of his suffering. We'll pick up in verse 6 here because we're shown who Job is, and then the scene changes pretty rapidly. Verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," these are the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house on all side, and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only again, do not stretch out your hand. Only against him, do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." We all are familiar with the story. Satan wreaks havoc on all of Job's possessions, his livestock, his servants, and finally, all of his children are also killed. What is Job's response to this? Look at verse 21. "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job has just lost everything, and yet he still praises God here. Chapter 2 continues with a very similar exchange between God and Satan, but Satan's argument now is, "Hey, you know, if you would just curse his body, if you let me harm him physically, he will curse you. He will turn away from you." And God says, "Sure, go for it. You can do it all the way up to the point of death. You can't kill him, but you can do everything you want against him and see what happens." Now, there is a really interesting nugget that we have to pull from this, and we have to just consider who initiates this. Does Job say, "Hey, let me have at," or does Satan say, "Hey, let me have at Job"? No. It is God that says, "Satan, have you considered Job?" It's God who initiates the challenge. And it's also God then who sets limits to Job's suffering. And God does the same for us. He protects us. Satan would love to deal us the same blows that he dealt Job. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And in the story of Job, then, God removes his protection to some degree. Satan calls it a hedge, a barrier that he can't get past to get to Job. God shrinks that, until finally only Job's life is the only thing that's protected by God. The other point that we have to consider then is that not only does God initiate the challenge with Satan, but in a sense he could be considered responsible for Job's suffering. Although God did not directly harm Job, he could be considered almost an accomplice. In other words, Satan could not attack Job until God had granted him permission to do so. And so from chapter 1 then, we see that God is sovereign completely, even over Satan, even over his enemies, which gives us great hope that whatever we're going through in life, right, God has ordained it and he's with us in it. There's peace in this. Imagine a world where that was not totally in God's hands, a world where God just tried to do his best to keep things moving in the right direction, a world that was not completely under the authority of God. That is a terrifying thought. Recognizing God's hand in our suffering and trials is the very first place we have to start when we try to respond correctly to when God brings us hardship. So coming back to the story of Job, he loses everything in a matter of minutes: his health, wealth, relationships, friends, families, everything. He starts off strong, right? God gave, God can take away, but he continues to weaken and waver as time goes on. And Job and God win this battle, right? Job never denounces God completely, but he does begin to question him. He does begin to accuse God of being unfair, and which is a fair question. You can ask yourself, well, why did Job suffer? Did he deserve it? Well, I guess let's look at just suffering really quick here. There's kind of two broad categories of suffering in this world. Some of it is a direct result of sin. We see this as the natural consequences of our sin. We see this as judgment of God poured out on the unbeliever, or as discipline when God chastises his children, right? But there's also the other category of just the great unknown, suffering for reasons we don't know why. We can't explain it. There's no earthly reason behind it. And this was Job's category of suffering. Job never in the entire book is told why he went through what he did. Now, was Job a sinner? Absolutely, right? He couldn't have suffered and he couldn't have died if he wasn't a sinner. Scripture is clear, though, that sin is not the result of Job's suffering in this instance. Rather, Job was a pawn in the battle between the kingdom of light and dark. And we are the same, and it's both humbling and exalting to look at the big picture and realize that our lives are a piece of a bigger puzzle. As the story of Job continues, three friends come to comfort him, right? And they don't do that very well. They try to rationalize what's happening to Job. Why is he suffering? And all the reasoning ends up boiling down to Job must have sinned. What did you do? Did you kill a guy? Did you commit adultery? Like, what did you do, Job, to bring this upon you? So most of the rest of the book then is Job defending himself against these accusations. And finally, he ultimately accuses God of being unfair. So in our notes, we have the first heading of suffering. And we see then that first blank is that God is responsible for Job's suffering. And while Job wasn't sinless, his suffering was not a result of sin. I have four types of suffering. We have judgment. This is for sin towards the unbeliever. We have discipline, which is for sin towards the believer, towards God's people that he loves. There's consequences, which are the natural results of sin. And then finally, there's just the big unknown, right? And there's so much suffering that comes into that category. And really, the unknown suffering is only known to God. So after 37 chapters of Job's and his friends trying to figure out what has happened to Job, God finally breaks his silence. You can go ahead and turn to Job chapter 38. He appears to Job out of the whirlwind, out of the storm, and he speaks in magnificent, demanding, and even sarcastic language towards Job. This passage is humbling, awe-inspiring, and God-revealing to the Christian. And the message of what God has to say in these three chapters is, who are you to question me? Who are you to accuse me of anything, Job? So read with me from Job 38, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made it clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it and sets bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further. Here shall your proud waves be stayed." God continues for three chapters, and I would love to take 3 or 4 hours this morning and go through those chapters and everything God says in it. They're some of my favorite in the entire Bible because of just the expressiveness and then demanding nature of God and his commanding nature over creation. God uses creation to support his power, authority, majesty, and knowledge. He speaks of the grand expanse of the universe, the movement of planets, the stars, the creations of the earth. Yes, Job, do you have anything to do with any of those, Job? No, of course not. He speaks of his greatest works here on the earth, the storms, the snow, the hail, the rain, the drought and famine. He tells of his mightiest creatures that he's made here on earth, the Leviathan and the behemoth. And then he goes all the way down to the tiniest details. Job, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you know why I made the ostrich the way I did? Do you know where each eagle makes its nest? In light of all that God has done then, the question is, who was Job to question him? What right did Job have to question God? And it's the same thing for us, obviously. We're in the same boat as Job. Who are we to question God? We can't. Even in the midst of tremendous suffering, we don't have the authority or the right to ask God why. We could ask it in a humble heart, right? But in terms of the anger and the bitterness that Job had developed, we have no right for that. God's response to Job emphasizes his absolute authority over everything he has made, including Job and including each and every one of us. It emphasizes his immeasurable power to create and sustain, his limitless knowledge and wisdom that man can't even begin to fathom, and finally, his tender care towards his creation. When you read this passage initially, it seems like God is cold towards Job and even aloof and far off. But as you read it, you see God's love and care towards everything that he's created. Creation is not haphazard. It's not chaotic. He doesn't just leave it to its own devices. In order to humble Job, though, God stresses the gap between God and man. But God's very arguments reveal that while he is far above in power, he's also near in care and love. So back in our notes again, under the heading of sovereignty, God chastises Job for his accusations that God is not fair. And how does he bring about this chastisement, this discipline? It's God using his sovereignty over creation to humble and convict Job. So we finally now arrive at our passage of consideration, Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Join with me as I read that. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." We'll go ahead and break this passage down verse by verse, starting in verse 2. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." This is a statement and confession of God's power and might to do what he pleases and to do all things. Job is simply stating that God has absolute authority, ultimate sovereignty, and that God cannot be thwarted. This then shows Job's softening of his heart. Instead of questioning God, Job has turned from a state of confusion and acknowledges God and worships him. Job still doesn't understand what happened to him. Job doesn't understand that God's glory was on the line, but here He just submits himself back to God and acknowledges his mistake and worships him. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. We'll break this down kind of word by word here. The first part of this verse is a little bit confusing. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Doesn't really read well, trying to understand what's going on here. Well, Job is quoting God here, back in Job 38:2. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And by quoting God, he's acknowledging that God's accusations against him are just. In other words, he's guilty as charged. You know, he said, who is this that's speaking nonsense, God? It's me. I'm guilty, right? There, Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. He recognizes that his thoughts, feelings, words, attitudes were all spoken in ignorance, arrogance, and presumption. Job was not considering God in his suffering and what God's purposes might be. It was all about him and the pain that he was feeling. Instead of having confidence in God, he was dwelling in the confusion brought on by his suffering. And from that state of confusion, he challenges God, and in hindsight, Job acknowledges that this was very, very foolish of him to do. Job continues to describe the things that he uttered that he didn't understand as being too wonderful for him. After all that Job had seen, out of God answering Job out of the storm, his response wasn't terror. It wasn't fear. He said, these things are too wonderful for me. He recognizes that God's ways are above his pay grade, so to speak. He sees his nature, authority, power, and sustaining hand in creation as wonderful. The word here in Hebrew for wonderful is pala, and it means to be marvelous, be wonderful, surpassing, to be extraordinary. And this is Job's new attitude towards God and creation and God's hand in his life. It's no longer one of bitterness and anger. It's that God's works are wonderful. I spoke of things that I did not understand. And these things were too wonderful for me, for Job. He identifies himself in here, grounds this passage to his own life. And the separation then between God and man is emphasized. They're not too wonderful for God, but they're too wonderful for man. When God reveals glimpses of himself, it doesn't draw us nearer to him necessarily. It shows separation. It doesn't compare us to God. It shows contrast, that we are different. When we want to bring a magnifying glass to study God, we really need a telescope. We can't take God's nature, put it on a dissecting table, cut it up in little bits, and try to examine each one. That's not what it's like to study God. It's like trying to reach out into the farthest corners of the universe to try to grasp the vastness of our universe from our tiny little blue planet again. Job continues again in verse 3, which I did not know. There's an interesting point here, is if you think about it, Job was an old man at this point. He'd had children. His children were all grown. Again, 70 to 100 years, depending on tradition and some scholars, what they think in age is what Job was. At that point, by our standards, Job would have been considered a wise old man, right? If I were to ask questions of somebody in that village about who God is, I'd probably want to go talk to Job. Job would probably have the greatest understanding of God at that point. But what does Job say here? I did not know the things I spoke of. Job did not know everything there was to know about God. He'd likely walked with God for decades, but he'd never arrived. And that's something none of us will ever do, right? We can spend our entire lives dedicated to worshiping God, be seeking to learn about him, and we will never, ever even come close to grasping the fullness of who he is. From Job's perspective, he probably thought he had God kind of figured out, right? And then all this suffering happens, and it throws everything he knew about him up into the air, into confusion, and his suffering made him reconsider who God is. Job continues in verse 4. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Again, he's quoting God here from chapter 38. Job had questioned God, but now God is questioning his accuser. Job's quotations of God indicate that he understood that he was wrong to question God and that he recognized the gravity of God's response towards him. Verse 5, a really interesting verse. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Job's knowledge and understanding of who God is and how he operates in this world was limited. The idea here is that somebody had told him something by the ear, but now he can see it. It's like if you took a blind man up to the beautiful mountains behind us here in the springtime, the flowers are all blooming, and you try to describe to him the peaks that surround him, the snow, the water, everything else, he'd have some understanding of where he was and what surrounded him, right? But imagine if in a moment his eyes were opened, and all of a sudden he can see. This is what happens to Job. He had some understanding of who God was, but all of a sudden his eyes were opened, and he could see. What was Job's reaction then to gaining this wonderful insight into who God is? Verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." After gaining this new sight, after realizing the mistakes that Job had made, he despises himself. He feels guilt. That's what it's saying here. And he feels sorrow over his sin. We can contrast this to the love yourself movement that's really prevalent in our culture, especially kind of among the younger generation. You got to put yourself first. You got to make sure you take care of yourself before you take care of other people, et cetera, et cetera. This is very contrary to Scripture. We're not told to love ourselves. We're told to die to self and live for Christ. Luke 9 says, take up your cross daily. In Romans 8, we're called to make war with ourselves. Job is feeling an appropriate response then. He's feeling even a familiar response that I'm sure we have all felt as we approach the throne of God in repentance, recognizing our wrongdoing. There is guilt there, and there is some self-despising that happens there. Why did I do this, Lord? I'm so sorry. But he doesn't stay there, though, right? Because we keep reading, he repents in dust and ashes. We're not called to wallow in our guilt. We're not called to build a house of despair and dwell in it. When we wrong God or challenge him, we can rest in the forgiveness of a loving God. God clearly forgives Job for his mistake here. We see in the next few chapters that he is blessed far beyond what he had initially. There's forgiveness there, and God promises forgiveness to us as well through Christ, who suffered greater than any man, even Job. It's interesting that Job repents in dust and ashes. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 8, we see that Job starts to mourn in dust and ashes, and it never says he gets up. So through 38 chapters, or I guess 40 chapters of the book of Job, all interactions with his friends, it can be kind of assumed that Job is still sitting in the dust and ashes during all these conversations. And so these ashes then turn from mourning his loss to Job mourning his sin. He's repenting over what he has done before God. On our notes, underneath the submission heading, we see that our first blank is Job acknowledges that God's accusations were just. Job had questioned God when he had no right to do so. What's God's response? Job is brought low and humbled by God. Any anger or defiance that he had towards God in the midst of his suffering vanishes when Job is reminded of who God really is. When God reveals his glory to man, it results in repentance. We see this across the board. I love reading the accounts of Isaiah, Ezekiel, other prophets who had visions of God. They all say, I repent. Woe is me. I have seen God. And it's a terrifying experience for them. It always results in repentance. And so what was Job's sin then? It was questioning God and accusing him of being unjust. So as we wrap up and look at some things we can learn from this passage, it's worth noting that even though Job still does not understand why he is suffering, it no longer matters to him. Job never receives understanding about his situation. He never arrives at a logical reason why he suffered. It's never revealed to Job that the glory and honor of God was on the line during his trials. God defends himself solely on his authority to rule creation. He doesn't explain to Job what was going on in the background. Yet, even without answers, Job still repents and submits to God. And that's our application, that no matter our suffering, whether big or small, whether it's to us or a loved one, whether it's a trifling disappointment or a crushing loss, we must bring ourselves low and trust in the goodness and the care of the Sovereign One. In our notes, why do the righteous suffer? It's because ultimately God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses for them to suffer. This is a very, very difficult truth for us, right? Because we know that God in his power and might can prevent all of our sufferings. He can prevent every tear. He can cure any disease. He can stop all the pain, but he doesn't. And this is not because God is cruel. In fact, it's the opposite. It's because he is love. We read James 1. Let's go ahead and turn there together. Give you a little bit of time. James 1, we'll be reading from verse 2, which Dave read for us this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God utilizes trials and suffering to produce endurance in his children. Much like exercise temporarily tears the body down, destroys muscles, it grows back. And the same suffering does the same thing for us in order to build steadfastness, endurance, and greater faith. Trials and sufferings, then, should be regarded as a good thing from God, a gift even. We're told to count it as joy when we face trials and sufferings, although it seldom seems like it's a good thing when we're going through it, right? Go ahead and flip a few pages to James 5, verse 11 here. Here, James is one of the few authors in the Bible who references back to Job again, and he says something remarkable about Job in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When God allows a person to go through hardship, or even in the case of Job, causes the suffering, we explore the great depths of God's mercy, love, and providence in ways that we would not have done without the trial. It is so interesting to me that here in James 5:11, James uses the greatest story of tragedy in the Bible to prove that God is compassionate and merciful. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, and shouts in our pains. Again, in our notes, the second blank there, God is not obligated to reveal his purposes to man. I want to close our time out with a brief consideration of the word faith, the English word faith. In modern times, we use the word faith as a synonym for like belief, kind of the abstract principle of believing in something. I have faith in our government. I have faith in God. It's about belief, right? The origins of our English word faith are really interesting, though. It comes from the Latin fido, which means to trust. And where else is this Latin word used? Confido, which is Latin for confidence, which means with faith. So anytime we read the word faith in our Bible, we can look at it as trust, as confidence, not just the mere action of believing. Faith then means to have confidence in God. It means to trust him. It's not the abstract principle of mere belief. It is confidence in our God. Listen to Job's confidence in chapter 19, verse 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This is the mantra for every suffering believer. Here Job's faith and confidence in God are on full display in the midst of his sorrow and confusion. Faith then is confidence in God that he does not change. It's confidence that God is still good when life is not. Faith is confidence that his love for us never wavers. Faith means that even though age, disease, or accident will someday lay our broken bodies to rest, we are confident that we will be with God. Faith is confidence that even though we sin over and over and over again, we are totally and completely forgiven in Christ. Faith is confidence that no matter what happens to us or our loved ones, God has brought us to this place for his purposes, and his purposes are good and perfect. The hardest time to trust God is when there are no apparent or obvious reasons and answers. This was the great struggle for Job. I look at Allie, Lauren's cousin who passed away, and there isn't answers for this, right? You can try to make them up, and you can try to think, well, other Christians are going to be strengthened by her testimony to the end and her example of suffering, and there's things that God could be doing, but the ultimate reason behind her suffering, we don't know. I think about missionaries who remain nameless that we don't know, who went into some jungle 400 years ago and were killed there, and no one knows their name, no one's encouraged by their story, nobody was converted. You know, what do we do with those stories? We don't know why that happened. We're not given those answers. That's up to God. We don't know why we suffer. We don't know why we go through pain, but his purposes are good and perfect. And just like Job, we are called to trust in him, even though we're not given the answers. When there are no answers and we find ourselves overwhelmed by suffering, we are to trust and put our full confidence in the Sovereign One and submit ourselves to his perfect will and his goodness. Let's go ahead and close in prayer together. Father, it is humbling to be able to come before you. As you describe yourself in Job, you seem so far off, so high above us, so immensely different than us, just strange and distant and far. But Father, you reveal yourself to us. You love us. What a tremendous truth. Father, we don't understand you. We don't understand the reasons why life is hard. We don't understand why the reasons we feel pain and sickness and disease and accident and heartache exists on earth. Father, we know it's a result of sin. We know it was never intended to be this way. But Father, while we're here and while we're in the suffering, we don't understand it. We confess that to you. Father, it's so easy to try to find answers, to try to make up answers even, as to why bad things happen. Lord, that's what Job's friends did. They tried to come up with reasons why, to try to defend the honor of God, but you need no defending. You can do as you please with your creation. And it's not that you're cold towards us or cruel, it's the opposite. You are called the Good Shepherd of Israel. Jesus is called the Shepherd of the Church. Father, a good shepherd that cares for his sheep. I pray that you would give each and every one of us an eternal perspective. We would look beyond the suffering and the trials of the here and now, the loss, the heartache, the pain. And then we would look, Lord, to the greater plan, the mysterious plan that we don't know what's going on behind the scenes, Lord, but you do. And we have confidence in you. We trust in you, and we love you. We pray for these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.